brothers and sisters in Christ. This is Pastor Alex here. In the previous messages I've given to you, I focused on our individual responses to the COVID-19 epidemic and how God can use this time to bless us abundantly. So it is plain that God can absolutely bless His people as individual people and families during the process of the shutdown. But this morning's message focuses primarily on the importance of the church gathering together as a whole. Now, I understand that we are not able to meet right now for the sake of the community, but Lord willing, we will be meeting again soon enough. Again, the previous 7 messages have taught us that our situation doesn't stop God from working in our hearts. God is God, executive order or not. But this can easily create a dilemma. You see, if God can continue His work in our hearts without gathering as a whole, then is gathering in church as a whole, therefore, unnecessary? You see the dilemma? If God can continue to bless us and use us and conform us to His image without gathering together as a whole church body, then is the gathering together as a whole church body unnecessary? Or at least merely an enjoyable experience that we have the option of engaging in? Is gathering together as a whole simply a fringe benefit of the Christian experience? I don't believe so, and I'm sure you don't either, but we can easily get this mindset if we don't watch it with what's been going on. And our text explains why. So if you have your Bibles handy, join me in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at verses 7 to 16. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verses 7 to 16. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I pray that you would take your word and plant in our hearts a love that is so divine and so amazing that demands our lives, our souls, our everything. Please confirm in our hearts the joy and the wonders of your church and create a steadfast devotion to the body of Christ that honors our Lord please open up our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dig into our text, I'd like to just bring a few clarifications that need to be made. The first is, just because we're not meeting doesn't mean we don't care about church or we don't see the importance of church. All that is being said is that there might be the temptation to have the value and the importance of us meeting in church lessened. That our commitment to the body of Christ in gathering might be seen as not as important. And that's not the case from what I'm gathering from everyone. So praise the Lord for that. But nonetheless, that comes to my mind and heart during this time is that I want for us to be so committed and dedicated to Christ in his body, which is the church. And so a good way to do that is to exalt the glory of the church of Jesus Christ, and that'll create in us a steadfastness to the body of Christ. The second clarification is, what do I mean by the word church? Simply defined, a church is a group of Christians who meet on a regular basis to worship and pray to God, to build each other up in the faith, and to promote the work of the gospel. I'll say that again. It's a church is a group of Christians who meet on a regular basis to worship and pray to God, to build each other up in the faith, and to promote the work of the gospel. You see, the word church in the Bible doesn't refer to a building. It refers to a group of Christians that meet in a particular area. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 writes, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." Now, if Paul meant buildings when he used the word church, then the way we would read that verse is this: "The buildings of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the building that is in their house." And that is obviously untrue. A third clarification is, how many individuals make up that church, that body of Christians, that group of Christians? How many individuals? Well, Matthew 18, verse 20 says, this is Jesus speaking, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So technically, two or more Christians gathered together make up a church. But I think it's safe to say that the New Testament writers use the word to refer to a group of Christians comprised of individuals and families within a close enough radius so as to practically meet together regularly. So it's referring to a group of Christians, whether individuals or families, a group of believers within a close enough area that they can practically meet together in one location. And the last clarification that I want to make is, what about those special cases? I understand that there are special cases where an individual or family cannot meet according to the biblical standards. For example, somebody might be bedridden because of a lifelong disability. Or perhaps there is an individual missionary where the people are not converted for some time. Or perhaps never converted, and they're just on their lonesome self in the missionary field. Or even worse, somebody in a wicked country might be in prison for their faith and never to see any other person, Christian or non-Christian. But even then, the Bible says that the church as a whole should reckon these people as part of the body to such an extent that we behave as if we are present with them. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, the Bible says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." But generally speaking, these special cases don't apply. The general case is that there is a group of Christians in a local area able to meet in a particular setting to worship God. And what we'll discover in our text here this morning is that God has given the church as a gift. He's given the church as a gift for three purposes: to provide us with work, to protect us from error, and to promote us to growth. God has given the church as a gift to provide us with work, to protect us from error, and to promote us to growth, toward growth. So first we'll look at how God has given the church as a gift to provide us with work. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, reading on, says, "But to each one of us grace was given," that's that gift, God has given the church as a gift, "to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now skip down to verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The Bible teaches that God has appointed within the church certain positions and ministries, and every Christian is to participate in at least one of these ministries. God has provided you and me with work. These are described as spiritual gifts, and therefore they don't originate within ourselves. They are the product of God's presence in our hearts, but they come out in different ways. Some people are gifted to work in this particular area, and some people are gifted to work in that. The main point is this: everyone participates. Everyone participates. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Paul is talking about this work that has been given to the church, this purpose that the church has. Looking at verses 4 to 11. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." This list is not limited, but there are more. There are more spiritual gifts. But Paul tells us that each member of the church is given a special spiritual gift to provide us with work. We all have a job. We all have a purpose in the operations of the work of Jesus Christ in the church. There is no such thing as a purposeless, born-again church attendant. There is no such thing. It doesn't exist. A purposeless, born again church attendant. Somebody may believe that they have no purpose in the church. They have no influence, no privilege in the church. That they're just there collecting dust, and that is so not true. God has given everyone a purpose in the Church of Jesus Christ. Unless we think that this work is limited to preaching, teaching, and evangelism, Paul goes on to say that the more unglamorous gifts, like faith and service and helps, tend to be the most necessary for the whole function of the church. Read on in that 1 Corinthians passage in verses 12, reading on. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Listen now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? I just want to stop there. You can almost get the image in your mind of when Paul is using the simple logic. He's saying, you know, if the eye were the whole body, where would the sense of smell be? You know, you could just picture this giant eyeball, you know, rolling around as a single unit. That's a picture, at least, that comes to my mind. He's saying, like, if the whole body were a giant eyeball, how would it be able to smell? If the whole body were a giant nose, just picture a big nose just walking down the street with, I don't know, that doesn't have legs. Where would the feet be? How would it be able to walk? It's this simple logic showing us that in a body, there are all these different members, the nose, the ears, the eyes, the feet, the hands, everything. And reading on in verse 20, he elaborates, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And concluding this in verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So the picture there is that those gifts that are the more unglamorous gifts, you know, the gift of faith, somebody who has they're a prayer warrior and they have a strong belief in God to do such and such, and they just pray constantly and in their closets, and nobody in the church knows it except for they themselves, and God knows that they are on their knees constantly. Those are the ones that are given more honor than the ones who are out in the limelight being seen by all. Everybody's been given work. Everybody's been given a position, a very, very important position. And so if we don't meet we are out of sync with the work God has appointed for us. This is why it is so important for God's people to gather together as a whole. We can then fulfill our duties toward one another out of love, as God has given us each a duty to fulfill. Like I said, I understand for the time present, we've made the decision not to meet, but to meet in our individual homes and have our special times together. And we're praying that this time would pass. But again, I want us to have that value rock hard in our souls so that we see the glory of the church and we fall in love with God's will for us in his body. So not only does the church, is the church a gift to provide us with work, but secondly, God has given the church as a gift to protect us from error. To protect us from error. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4, in our main text there. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look again at verses 11 to 14. We'll just go down to verse 14. That we should no longer be children. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Did you know that every statement basically falls into two categories? Every statement is either true or untrue, either true or false. And I say basically because there are exceptions. Statements of opinion, they're nuanced, like, for example, the statement, firm pillows are more comfortable than soft pillows. That statement, in order to be either true or untrue, it needs a qualifier in order to become true or untrue. Right now, it's ambiguous. It's an opinion. It can change from person to person. It's subjective. It needs something like Pastor Alex put in there. Then the statement becomes one that is either true or false. Pastor Alex thinks that firm pillows are more comfortable than soft pillows. So every statement, whether personal, political, theological, social, mathematical, biological, every statement is either true in virtue of who God is and his creation, or false in virtue of the father of lies, the devil. And the line between the two can be very, very, very hard to see. Take this statement, quote, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, end quote. Is this true? Absolutely. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Now, how about this statement, quote, a man is justified by works and not by faith only, end quote. Is this statement true? Absolutely. It's James chapter 2, verse 24. So, can a statement be true and contradictory? Can two statements be both be true and contradictory at the same time? Well, I think that's one of the reasons why God has given us a very big book. He could have just sent down John 3:16 from heaven on a piece of paper, and that would have been a complete revelation of God's word. It would have been a closed canon. But God has given us a big book and a Holy Spirit to guide us throughout the book and to teach us what falls into the category of true and what falls into the category of untrue as we walk with him and abide in him. As you walk with God And as His Holy Spirit abides in you and leads you into all truth, and as you read His Word and read the context of these verses, you see that these are not contradictory, but that Paul is talking about our standing before God. Our faith is not in the deeds we do, and the works we do is rooted in the blood of Christ. And then when you flip over to James, he suggests that a true believer who has been justified, who has been glorified, is changed and therefore bears fruit as evidence of that salvation. And so therefore, if his faith is not evidenced by works, by good deeds which are done by the power of the Spirit, then that faith is dead. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And one way the Holy Spirit guides us is through the church. The church is gifted to protect each other from the error of untruths. We are able to encourage one another to stay on the path of truth. The picture is given of a kite flying in the air without someone holding a string. That's what's being said here in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are imposters out there. There are false teachers out there. There are liars out there. They're described as wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are intent on teaching you untrue things. And God, by His Spirit in His people, can use the church as a safeguard against error, that we stand firm together on the truth of the Word, and that we are kind of a check and balance within ourselves on things which are true and things which are untrue. I'll give a couple of examples. For one example, there seems to be this untruth kind of spreading around the church. Not sure where it first came from nowadays. It says that Christians should just stay out of politics, or a Christian's political commitment has very little to do with their commitment to Christ. I've heard these sayings where a person's commitment to Christ and their political positions are totally different. They're not connected. Your political position doesn't determine whether or not you're whether you follow Christ or anything like that. And at first, it can sound kind of heavenly. You know, we're not attached to this world at all, or of a different world. But ultimately, it's simply not true. Think about this. Every Christian, whether American, African, or Asian, every Christian is called to respond to their political situation in some way. Whether intervention by voting, because the government permits a democracy, or intervention by overthrowing, like the overthrow of the Nazi German government, or intervention by praying, as we are called in the Bible to pray for our leaders. And the Bible says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes politics. And therefore, how we respond to our political situation is either going to glorify Him or dishonor Him, because we're responding with truth or falsehood. I'm not saying that everybody needs to run for president, but everybody needs to be in the world, but not of the world. And I could be wrong about this. Maybe this mentality comes from a pure motive. I could be wrong. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but from what I've gathered, when you get all these bits and pieces and you put them together, it seems to me that the motive behind this popular feeling circulating the church is because, I believe, many people are unhappy with our political situation for whatever reason. and they tend to be frustrated by those who see our current political situation as a blessing from God and a provision for the gospel that we have not seen for ages. And so, because many Christians are seeing this current situation as a blessing, there others are reacting and saying, no, you shouldn't be involved in politics. Your mind shouldn't be on politics at all. It should be on heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, well, it may be the case that those people's minds are thinking about heaven and the wonderful gospel that brings people to heaven, and what an opportunity we've been given in our situation for the gospel. So, another example of this, how the church can be a safeguard toward one another against truth and untruth is when my wife corrected me, because in conversation, I kept referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. I'd say things like, you know, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to the church. It empowers us to do God's will. Well, no, the Holy Spirit is not a force, but a person. And listen, this in turn blessed me by thinking of the Holy Spirit as an ever-present friend to me, whom I may know intimately, rather than just a force of power inside of me. So we, the church, we are given the task of protecting each other from error. And this is done by both our actions and our voice. Look at Ephesians verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head. We're called to speak the truth in love. This is how we build one another up in truth, protect each other from error. Everything that comes out of our lips must be a truth. And if we see someone who has been carried away by the trickery of an untruth, if we see someone, you know, that kite floating in the sky to and fro, then we are called to speak the truth in love and grab hold of the string so as to ground them back into truth. To speak the truth in love. So two things emerge from that command. First, speak. As said, with our lips, with our pens, with our keyboards, with our touch screens, we are to speak truth to one another constantly. And the second thing that comes from that command is we are to speak the truth in love, lest we become proud, arrogant, conceited, and constantly bickering with one another. This speaking is to be done in love, out of a sincere desire for one to know the truth and be set free from the untruth, to allow Christ to come and take that string and let the kite freely fly as he wishes, but grounded but free. We speak in love, in a firm gentleness and a patient graciousness that fits the occasion. Now, sometimes we are called to call aloud and tear our garments as Paul and Barnabas did when the people started to worship them as gods. And we remember when Jesus would cry out against the lies of the Pharisees to the extent that he would call them a brood of vipers. That was not done out of a proud arrogance, but as of a love, a zeal for the truth, and how the Pharisees were promoting lies and deceit. But most of the time, in church operations, it's not so much we just sitting around waiting for somebody to stumble that we can denounce them from the rooftops. But in our meetings, when we gather together, we open it up to discussion. We open it up to a sharing of ideas, to the building of thought. We are to allow truth to constantly fill our minds and build up one another and build upon others' ideas. I love in Sunday school when we have these open discussions, or sometimes in the Wednesday night meetings when we gather for prayer, we have these open discussions. I love them. I love sitting around with believers and talking about the things of God, because a lot of times my understanding of God's word and the truth has grown because of these open discussions and how we build one another up. We should avoid debate for the sake of sounding smart or winning an intellectual fight. And I speak for myself. We should avoid the tearing down of one another for the sake of appearing to be on top. Our call is to simply speak the truth in love as the Spirit guides us, fitting to the occasion, that we are protecting each other from error. Because there is a lot of falsehood out there. And if we do this, as a result, in our churches, a wonderful thing will occur. First, we saw that God has given the church as a gift to provide us with work. Second, as a gift to protect us from error. And this ultimately, for the third aspect, that God has given the church as a gift to promote us toward growth. To promote us toward growth. Look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul is saying that we should no longer be children, but should grow up in our faith. Now, Jesus says that we are to be as little children in order to enter the kingdom. But Christ was referring to those aspects of childlikeness that are seen as a dependence and a trust, even when you don't understand. A dependence and a childlike trust in Christ. But the illustration Paul is using with children is different. When someone becomes a Christian, they are born again. So the process of growth starts all over again, back to square one. Now, a child pretty much has a clean slate in their mind, and whatever influences them tends to stick. Now, I'm speaking in general terms. Some children have more discernment than others, and some children pick up on things faster than others. But in general, a child is a blank slate upon which anyone may teach. And this is why children ought to be carefully guided and instructed into truth rather than be taught by today's popular methods, which is pretty much just let the children fend for themselves and grow all on their own. A child can easily believe that which is taught to them. My parents once showed me a video on Christmas Eve. I remember this. I was a child, and I don't know if it was the middle of the night or late at night. It was Christmas Eve, and they said, "Come look, they're tracking Santa." And there was this video on the computer it was a camera on a jet, and the jet was flying through the air, and in the distance there was the sleigh, and it was catching up to Santa Claus, who was flying his sleigh. And it flew up next to Santa, and the camera turned towards the sleigh, and there was Santa Claus, and he raised his hand and waved to the camera before he just put it in high gear and just shot like a bullet out of sight. And as a child, I totally believed this to be the real Santa going throughout the world to give gifts to children, and I thought to myself, this is the Santa. Despite the primitive CGI back then. You know, a child will believe pretty much anything within reason. So the idea in our text is that the ideal is that of a grown adult, full of strength and vigor, and able to discern good and evil, able to reason through truth and error, able to know what is wise or unwise. Verse 16 says, every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Back in verse 13, Paul describes this as a perfect man, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Calls us a perfect man. This is our aim. We aim for perfection. Now, this perfect man doesn't mean self-righteous moral attainment, but a completeness. Sometimes the Bible uses the word perfect to mean a completeness, a wholeness. For example, a perfect pie doesn't always mean that there is no better ideal pie, but a perfect pie can mean that the pie is whole. There's no pieces missing. It's complete and it's tasty. It's a perfect pie, and therefore a strawberry rhubarb pie. So the church, building herself up and growing herself up through the Spirit of love, becomes a perfect adult, meaning whole and complete, able to discern truth from error, able to work with the developed limbs of adulthood, able to understand the deep things of God and Christ, things that are too complex for a young child to grasp. The author of Hebrews alludes to this importance, this necessity of growth. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, the author writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So on the one hand, we are to seek the simplicity of the gospel. But on the other hand, we are called to move on from the elementary truths of the gospel to grow up in the meat of the word. At some point, the baby must move on from the milk to the meat. And this is done in the church in a very practical way. The elder, more mature Christians are called to be an example for the younger and to be role models for them, sometimes taking them under their wing for mentoring and tutoring in the things of God and the work of the church, how to be faithful to their parents, or for the young adults, how to be faithful to their spouses, or if they have children, how to be faithful to their children. I remember when my wife and I, we started attending a different church back in Rhode Island, and there were men there who loved Jesus so deeply and spoke of Christ and were examples for me, a young man to follow. I was drawn to their sensitivity and humility, yet I was also challenged by their bold expressions of devotion to Christ. Often they'd stand up after a church service and just start speaking great words of encouragement to the whole church. Or they were often actively sharing their faith by leading ministries and heading outreaches, and I wanted to grow up in Christ, to be like them. Everybody is called to actively pursue the growth of the church within, the aging of a legacy of people, the maturing of a people into a deeper relationship with God, and this is all done through the regular, faithful, purposeful attendance of God's people together. This is God's intention for us, to show the power and love of God through the operations of the church. This is God's will for us. This is God's purpose for us. And if we, as a global, as a national, as a local church, if we don't recognize, or if we miss the value and importance of a body of believers united together in truth, especially in our American individualistic society, we're going to miss out on a measure of God's blessings to us. Now, listen, I know there are multitudes of Christians championing church unity. But they, many times, are advocating a type of Christianity where we just water everything down enough to the point where we all get along. And I'm not talking about this false unity, and neither is Paul. Paul is talking about a unity of truth, of heart, a high holy vision for God's people, as seen in what we read in the New Testament church, where when they called each other brother and sister, it was in a real way, where the relationship was deep and rich and almost greater than the earthly relationships that we have, where people truly put the interests of others above their own, where people desired to see Christ formed in each other to such a degree that they were willing to subject themselves to one another, to be accountable to one another for the edification of the church, that they were willing to have themselves be disciplined or to discipline out of love for the purpose of restoring them back into a healthy relationship with Christ. This was an intense devotion to one another for the purpose of being a pure and blameless and spotless bride for Jesus Christ. And then we will receive the fullness of God's Spirit. We can experience the fullness of the Spirit in our own individual lives with God from our own personal devotion to Him. But the Bible says that there is a special power and fullness that comes when the church is devoted to Christ together with one another. Let me explain that. If you got your Bibles there, just turn to Acts chapter 2 as we close. Acts chapter 2, reading the first few verses there. This is the Feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me read that first line there again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And truly, brothers and sisters, the more we are apart, the more I realize the blessing that God intended the church to be. A gift to provide us with work, a gift to protect us from error, a gift to promote us toward growth. Why? To receive power from on high as we worship Him. Power so wonderful and mighty that it, in a sense, burns within us as a flame and causes us to speak the praises of God to all the various nations in a dying world. The Acts chapter 2 experience was unique and special for the early church days. But certainly to some degree, it is true for the Church of Jesus Christ through all ages, that when we are all with one accord in one place, we can call to God to send down like a rushing mighty wind the power of the Spirit to fill our hearts with a burning zeal for Him, that we can go out and speak with our tongues the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, may your passion for the bride of Christ be reignited and strengthened. May you long for the regathering of ourselves to the public worship of Jesus Christ in the beautiful building which God has graciously supplied us with. And may God fill us all with His power as we mature and more deeply realize our fullness in Him. And the next time we have communion, will more deeply appreciate the words we sing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And so true are the next two verses. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, the bride of Jesus Christ, all over the world, is so unique, is so fine-tuned to be otherworldly, something that can't be found in this world. You can find social gatherings all around, but the operations of the Church of Jesus Christ you have made to be so special, Father God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the love for the bride, uncompromising in truth, zealous for each other, in the way that we read of when we read the book of Acts or when we read the other epistles, and the heart that the church had for one another, as it was the love of God poured into them and out towards one another. Fill our hearts with that love, so that the day comes, when the day comes that we meet in here, Father of God, that we would have what we read of, that power, that fire, that desire to speak the truth in love. Precious Father, I pray that you would bless each and every one listening who is a part of your body as they sit in their homes or they're driving in their cars, wherever they're at. I pray that your fire would fall on them now, as we are bowed here in prayer, as we are all collective together in the throne room of grace, in our individual places, we are together, we are one in the Spirit. So I pray that the blessing of God, the vision of God, would fall upon us now. Thank you, Lord God, for your bride. May you be over them and keep them safe. May you bless them abundantly. And if anyone is listening who doesn't know what it's like to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ in this way, spiritually united, but feels like they are alienated from God, they're separated from God, I pray that you would show to them their need of the Savior Jesus Christ. Show to them that they have sinned against you, that they have rebelled against you in their hearts, but that you love them and you died for them on the cross as a payment for their sins. To bring them to yourself, O God, show them that if they call on your name for mercy, you will save them and bring them into this fellowship. Father God, may all glory and honor and praise be to you. May you be lifted up on high in our lives. You are a wonderful Savior, and we praise you and lift this prayer up to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.